Part of our Community Life Facebook group, you saw my warning that the following sermon has been rated R for sexually explicit content. The text really doesn't, I don't say anything more than what the text says, but there are some rather graphic descriptions in this story, so I will tone down, or I will speak sort of in code if there are little ears in the room. But this is one of those hard and messy passages. As I looked around, I saw that there was one famous preacher that actually said, Genesis 38 is unpreachable. Unpreachable. That its only use is for the diligent student of the Bible in his or her personal studies. I really believe what the book of 2 Timothy says, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, including this scripture. Although I totally get where the guy's coming from. I understand. Let me lay it out for you this way. Last week, I used a daytime television analogy to say that this Hagar, Sarah, Abraham love triangle thing looked a whole lot like a messy soap opera. Well, if that's a messy soap opera, then this can only be described as an episode of Jerry Springer, okay? I don't really recommend that you watch Jerry Springer. That's probably a waste of your life. You really don't need to watch Jerry Springer to get an idea of the controversy and the shock that they're after there. Because as you flip the channels and you happen to flip past Jerry Springer and don't stay there for more than 5 seconds, you feel me? You'll see across the bottom a little title about what today's episode is about. And it's all highly shocking, dysfunctional stuff. I loved my dog so much that I married her, but now I found out she's cheating, you know? stuff like that. I don't know if that's really one of them, but I just thought of something that I would, yeah. It's a show that has gained a following by emphasizing the depravity of humanity and shock, how much we feast upon or long for shock. And I don't know about you, but as I flip the channels, which I don't really do anymore because I don't have cable, but as I flip past a show like Jerry Springer, I'm typically seen letting out a sigh of relief. Whew. Thank God that is not my family. I suspect if you've seen anything like that, you probably have felt that way too. I wonder if that's the reason why people are so hesitant to talk about Genesis 38. You ever wondered that? I mean, this drama, this Jerry Seinfeld or Jerry Springer type drama between Tamar and Judah. We really don't want that to be our family. I've got bad news for you, Christian. This is your family. Genesis 38 is part of your family history, church. And this is God's family. As a matter of fact, this is God's chosen family. So if we ignore them, what we're doing is we're missing a really beautiful piece of God's grace. The way that God looks at something so dysfunctional and so messy and says, That's what I want to redeem. That's what I want for my family. I've invited Evelyn Bernal to read our passage of scripture this morning. I'm going to actually ask that you stay seated because this is a long reading. But here you go, Evelyn. You can use my podium here. This is Genesis chapter 38.
Okay. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shuah, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put her widow's clothes on again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said, and she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah.
Thank you, Evelyn. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. May he add his rich blessing to its reading and its preaching. Amen. So did you notice the title that was on the bottom of the screen? I seduced my father-in-law, and now I'm pregnant with his twins. I mean, what a mess. I suspect that you have a lot of questions, that should be about right in a passage like this. There's a whole lot to talk about. I suspect that you're wondering how in the world I can say and celebrate that we're going to see the grace of God in a passage that's this messy and this depraved, and that's fair too. And let me just jump right to the chase, because we've got our work cut out for us this morning. We're going to follow, in order to get to the grace of God, we're going to follow the three major movements of this passage. The first is Judah's wickedness, then Tamar's courage, and then you'll get to see God's posture to sinners and really to all this mess. So we'll start with the wickedness of Judah this morning as the story picks up. As I've thought about this, I've thought about the compounding nature of sin in our lives, almost like a cancerous property, where when it comes in, it's not really content just to sit where it is and perhaps infect or destroy one part. But it's the sort of thing that if you leave untreated, if you just ignore it or pretend like it's not there, it will spread slowly and grow and affect other parts of who you are. And eventually, it will destroy the whole person. I really think that's what we see happening to Judah here. The way sin spreads like a cancer on his soul. You remember who Judah is? I don't know when the last time was that you read Genesis, but Judah is the great-grandson of Father Abraham, the grandson of Isaac, the son of Jacob. If that doesn't ring a bell, he's the brother of Joseph. Joseph, the dude with the multicolored coat, which means a chapter before, where do we find Judah? Well, we find Judah involved in this scheme to off his brother, this arrogant young brother Joseph, with his brothers. Now, Judah is not as bad, it seems, in that passage as his other brothers are, because his voice sways them to change their plan. Originally, Reuben was like, well, "I'm just going to go along with this, and they're going to throw Joseph in this pit and wait for him to die down there." And that's when Judah steps in and says, "Guys, let's not kill our brother. After all, he is our own flesh and blood. Let's sell him to the Canaanites." And you think, "Well, what a nice guy to sell his brother." But he does, and we're not told what really happens between chapter 37 and chapter 38, but we're told that Father Jacob is deeply grieved. "I will weep for my dead son all the way to the grave," he says. I suspect, my guess is that Judah felt really guilty, because in verse 1, you see Judah, the Hebrew says, he turned aside from his family to pursue life with another group of people. That was unusual. You shouldn't normally do that unless God commands you to do that in this day and age. And by the end of verse 2, you see some of that wickedness grow a little more, because you see him marrying a Canaanite woman. You and I read over that, and we don't think a whole lot of it, but a good Jew would have read that and would have thought, that's a bad move, Judah. Because a good Jew knows that God doesn't want his children marrying outside of the family of God. Is that because God wants this pure gene pool and wants to keep Judaism pure and away from like outsiders and stuff? No. It's not that at all. It's because God knows his people. He knows his children, and he knows our weakness. Here's the way this looks today. Many in the church today, perhaps you've thought these thoughts, will say, look, I can marry a non-Christian because eventually, like through me and through our marriage and all this time, they will be drawn to the Lord. They'll convert at some point. And you know what? Sometimes that happens. Some of you even have that as your story, where God brought you to himself through your spouse. It's beautiful. We celebrate that. I've not been a pastor for very long. That is a minority. That's not very common. Let me tell you what happens more often than not when you marry a non-Christian. Typically what happens is that two things. Instead of being drawn to the Lord and having that spouse draw you to the Lord, what happens is you see yourself drawn away from the Lord. Slowly, subtly, over time, until one day you wake up and there's not really any substance to the Christianity that you used to profess and that used to guide your life. I see it all the time. The other thing that could happen is, say, perhaps you stay strong in the Lord, but you suffer. You're committed to this person, but you suffer for the rest of your life because there's no godly agreement in how your children are to be raised, what the value system is that you surround them with, or how your money is to be spent. Donating your money to the church? That's dumb. Why would we as a family do that? No, we're not doing that with our money. Or there's not a unity of family in answering this question, why do we as a family exist? What is our purpose as a family? And you see the believing spouse in that situation just struggling deeply. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that believers aren't to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is to say that when the yoke is uneven, what happens is both parties in that marriage, or sometimes this describes another legal agreement, both parties chafe. Because you've got one party that's moving ahead spiritually and the other party that's maybe trying to go backwards or not moving as quickly as the other spouse. And both parties are struggling in a bad way. There is no loophole, okay? I've looked for it because I want to say to some of you, look, this is your loophole. This is why this is okay. So as hard as it is for you to hear this, hear me say clearly that if you are in a position in life and you are dating, you're seeking someone to spend the rest of your life with, and there's a point in that relationship in which you realize that that person is not a follower of Jesus, that is the very difficult point in your relationship in which you need to act in obedience and break it off. I know that's very hard to hear. As your pastor, I don't say that because I'm like a rules guy. I say that in love. God says this in love because he wants what's best for you. Even if that scares you to death, even if that means that you have to face the fear that you may be alone for a long time or perhaps the rest of your life, I promise God has intended it for your good. It's dangerous business. From all appearances, that first reality happens with Judah in the text, where you see Judah and his wife not drawing nearer to the Lord, but being drawn away from the Lord and towards a Canaanite way of living life. One of the ways that shows up is because he names his first son Ur. That's a joke. That's a terrible joke, but that's a weird name, right? No, one of the ways that first shows up is because the first thing we see Judah doing is he marries his boy, his first son, off to who we believe to be another Canaanite woman, Tamar. This is how we meet Tamar. We don't know her backstory. We don't know a whole lot about Tamar. The first thing we find out about Tamar is that her marriage to is a very short marriage. Why? Well, the text says that acted in unspeakable, unmentionable wickedness, and God punished him. God put him to death. And then what happens next is something that is really strange to us, culturally speaking. It was normal then, very, very strange for us. I know some of you thought, whoa, that's weird, as Evelyn read this part of our passage. Verse 8 in our passage says, "Then Judah said to Onan," Onan is his second son, "Judah said to Onan, 'Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother.'" So, Onan, I want you to take her as your wife. Now that sounds awful. Like that's gonna make for really awkward Christmas dinners later on in the family, right? But this is actually one of the few things that Judah does exactly the way he should have done it in this passage and in this culture at large. Because this was a cultural practice that God actually admired, God endorsed. When you get down to the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 25, you see God instructing, say, a father or the second born to do this very thing with the firstborn son after he's been deceased and has left a widow. There were three intentions for a rule like this that are actually quite beautiful. The first is to take care of the widow. When her husband dies, she doesn't have to suffer for the rest of her life. She still has belonging in a family. Number two is to provide her with children, which is a form of taking care of her. And number three, and this is what we don't totally get in our culture, is to continue the name of the dead brother, to honor the line, to provide a rightful heir to this older brother who has died. It's beautiful. It takes care of people that might be overlooked otherwise. And so we wonder, why in the world would Onan, this second brother, despise this cultural practice that's gonna care for his brother's widow, that's gonna honor his dead older brother? Well, guess what happens when Judah dies? And say Onan is obedient to this custom and he's provided Tamar with a child, a son. Guess what happens when Judah dies with his estate? It all goes to that child. Even though Onan is older, even though Onan has been in the family longer, all of the estate is gonna go to that child. It's a way of honoring the dead eldest brother. He's the heir. Technically, Onan was the surrogate to provide with an heir. And so now you can see why Onan is acting strangely in the passage, right? I mean, he even says that this child is not going to be my own. He's protecting his legacy. He's protecting himself above the rest of his family, above a widow who needs him, and it's wicked. God sees that as a wicked, wicked action, and so he puts Onan to death also there. As I've thought about this, I have to imagine that Onan thought that his peculiar birth control method, this weird sex life that he has, would stay a secret, and it would work out in his advantage in this way, okay? He would continue to perform his duty to his dead brother's wife, but in the meantime, he would find another wife. And in finding that other wife, he would have children with her, and he would produce heirs and would make it look like Tamar was infertile for the rest of her life, that all this was her fault. You got it? You understand? It's very strange, and it's very, very wicked as we look at what Onan was doing. So Onan is dead, and now you, as you're thinking Jewishly, know what needs to happen next, right? There's a third son, and the right thing to do culturally and even biblically was to marry that third son, Shelah, to Tamar, to continue the name of to honor the family, right? And what does Judah do? The cancer of that sin has grown. You see how it's affected his children, his first two boys. And now he's going to make Tamar an empty promise in verse 11. Look, Tamar, Shelah is still underage. He's not old enough yet to be given to you as a husband. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to put on your widow's clothing and go and live in your father's household and just wait it out, okay? Just wait until Shelah is a little older, and that's when you two can be united in marriage, and we can do this the right way, culturally and biblically. But that promise is empty, isn't it? You even get to see Judah's inner thoughts as he's making that empty promise. I've already lost two sons to this woman. She's like a bad luck charm. There's no way in the world that she's gonna get my third son. So he abandons her and he rejects her and he doesn't honor her or do his duty to provide her with the third son, Shelah. Compounding wickedness, cancerous. I'm gonna give you more on that in a little bit, but let's jump next to Tamar's courage. Verse 12 gives us a little an idea of what sort of time passes. It says it's a long time. Even in that time, while she's waiting for Shelah to grow up, Judah's wife dies. How are you thinking that Tamar feels about herself at this point while she's waiting in her father's house? You think she probably feels rejected? You think she probably feels duped? I mean, here it was. She had this family. She was marrying into a very honorable position. She was going to be the mother of the heir of this great family. She was destined to be a matriarch, to have influence, to matter in society, to matter in the family, to have a say in life. And here she is in her father's house wearing her widow's clothing, not allowed to marry someone else. Oh, and by the way, she has a reputation in the community as a black widow. That somehow all of this is her fault. So by the time she realized that it was clear Judah wasn't going to honor his promise, she devises a courageous plan. This courageous plan would ensure that her first husband's name is preserved. It would honor the family. It would take care of Tamar. It would provide a rightful heir in the family. So the text talks about what she does. She removes her widow's clothing. She puts on a veil. And she knows her father-in-law. She knows how the wickedness has spread in his heart. And she goes and she sits by the side of the road, a place she knows that he's going to pass. And this is where you and I get a look into what has really gone on into Judah's heart in terms of wickedness. Because do you see how quickly he solicits a prostitute? He sees her and instantaneously, let's go away and let's sleep together. He solicits a prostitute more haphazardly than you and I would hail a taxi, right? I mean, it's just instinctual for him. This is deep, deep wickedness. But I like Tamar. Not because she's deceptive, okay? I like Tamar because she is savvy. She knows this about her father-in-law. She knows that he can't be trusted. So she says, what are you going to pay me for this? And he says, oh, you know what? I left my wallet at the sheep shearers convention or whatever it is that he was going to. So what she says is, then you need to give me a pledge. You need to give me a pledge. You can promise me a goat if you want, but I need a pledge. I need proof now. And so what he does is he passes her his seal, its cord, and his staff, just like she asks. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, but this would be like somebody handing you their cedula. and handing you a notarized and fingerprinted letter saying, I handed this person my cedula. They didn't just find it on the ground or steal it from me. I was here, and we have a legal agreement. There's no hiding. And she receives it. This is really, really smart because Tamar understands the risk of being discovered as pregnant outside of wedlock, which becomes a reality for her as you move down in the passage down to verse 24. When somebody comes to Judah and says, Judah, you'll never believe what happened. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. The NIV says she was caught in prostitution. That's a little more than what the text says. That she's been immoral is what they say. And so what do you see Judah say? What's his first reaction? Is it to defend her? Is it to stand up for her? He's like, all right, let's burn her. Let's put her to death for this wickedness. Now just think about that for a second. Wouldn't that be convenient for him? There's no more cultural expectation that he's gonna marry her off to Shelah, right? She's gone, out of sight, out of mind. But Tamar's savvy helps her here, right? We'll get to that in a second. My wife just finished a book, and that book is called In the Land of Blue Burkas. My wife, the secret is that she's way smarter than I am and reads like three times the number of books that I read. And she tells me about them, which is good because I rip them off for sermon illustrations. And in that book, this same sort of double standard comes up between men and women. It's written by a gal named Kate McCord. She's a believer from what I understand. And she lived part of her life in Afghanistan and has written about the sad gender segregation that exists there still today. This wasn't very long ago. And one of the things that my wife is telling me made me think, I guess there aren't very many Afghan women who sing beautifully. The reason I came to that conclusion is because in certain conservative parts of Afghanistan, and it may be a lot, I just don't know enough to say that, but in certain conservative parts, a woman is not permitted to sing. That's what this author observes. Well, I mean, surely, like singing out in public, okay, fine. But surely, like when she goes to her home where she's allowed to take off her burqa, she's allowed to sing, right? No, well, even maybe in the shower, like in the furthest part of her home, she's allowed to sing. Nope. Do you know why? Because if a man is walking by her home and hears her voice, you see, in that culture, a woman's voice is inherently attractive. If he hears her voice singing, and it causes him to lust in his mind or his heart, then Allah is angry. And guess who Allah is angry at? It's not the man. It's the woman. That sin is counted to her record, not to the man's record. If this infuriates you, that's good. If what Judah has done to Tamar, saying let's take her down for her immorality, feels like this awful, unjust double standard and makes you mad, then that is good. And let me just step up on my soapbox for a little bit and say, men, it's time that we do away with this double standard. It's time that we stop blaming women for our sexual brokenness. Millions and millions of women are suffering because that's exactly what's happened in the Muslim world, in certain branches of Christianity. You think, well, you know, that's pretty far away, right? It comes out in the news recently. A young college girl goes to a party and drinks too much and is raped. And not only does she watch her her rapist get a light sentencing or maybe even go free, but she hears people in the media have the audacity to say, well, that's what you get for wearing something like that and being vulnerable at a party like that. What were you thinking? Blaming her for the fact that someone was sexually broken enough to violate her? Are you kidding me? Let me bring it a little closer to home, because in church circles, especially in youth ministry circles, I hear this reasoning a lot, and that is, girls, dress modestly so that you don't cause the boys to stumble, right? I mean, that's pretty common, right? Should women dress modestly? Yes, you're hearing me say that. But when we communicate in this way, often there's a subtle message behind it that says, if they stumble, if they lust, it's actually your fault. It's your fault for being a woman, for being pretty, or for not dressing in a particular. It's actually your fault. And this fails to acknowledge that men, just like women, are sexually broken. And that is what is at the core of why men and boys are stumbling sexually, are lusting, right? It fails to acknowledge that all of us are messed up. All of us experience some degree of sexual brokenness, and all of us need the restoring power and grace of God in our lives. So my challenge to you would be, if you find yourself giving that talk, that's fine to give that talk. But make sure for every modesty talk that you give to our young ladies or to our young women, that you give to the guys. Addressing the hole in their heart, the God-sized hole in their heart that they're trying to fill with some of these sexually broken things. Got it? We can talk more about that later if you want, but I'm off my soapbox now. So, Judah, he was sexually broken. And yet he wants to say, she's sexually broken. Let's punish her. She's the one who's gonna take the fall for this. And it's beautiful because God doesn't allow it to happen. God doesn't allow it to happen. Tamar was smart enough to have evidence there. And in verse 25, she says, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. And Judah is exposed. There's nowhere for him to run. There's nowhere for him to hide. Everybody knows it's him. I mean, she's got the notarized letter there in the moment. And what does he say? Well, he finally does something honest. He says, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah. Does that bother you a little bit, that he calls her righteous? It bothered me for a while. Let me explain a little bit of why I think we can not only say that what she did was more righteous than this wicked guy Judah, because that's not really saying a lot, but why we can say that actually there are parts of this that are really beautiful and righteous and honorable. We're not saying that deception is okay, all right? We'll talk more about that when we come to Rahab. We're not saying that her deception is okay, but culturally and legally in this case, what she's doing to extend the legacy of her family and to honor her first husband was legitimate. It wasn't incestual. It wasn't adulterous. Those laws would have been set aside in this scenario here, because extending the family line and honoring this deceased eldest brother was so important. Actually, as you start to look at what she's done, you realize that this Canaanite woman and her value system that has shaped her looks a lot more Jewish than the way many of the Jewish men in her life are living. She is loyal to her family. I mean, to a risky degree, when her family has thrown her under the bus and abandoned her. She's motivated by justice. She wants to see justice, even when she's been treated unjustly. She's resilient. This is her third try. She's resilient. She's courageous, no matter if it means I might be put to death, when her father-in-law is a coward, a self-protecting coward. She's faithful to her first husband. Wow. Even though, from everything we can tell, he must have been a really wicked man to be married to. I think we can say that there's something, not the deception, but there's something righteous in who she is and where she's coming from, what her motivation is. Here's the wildest part of the whole story, as shocking as that righteous Tamar piece may be. The wildest part of the whole story to me and to you is to see God's posture towards this Jerry Springer mess. We expect God, when he sees something like this, to do what we do, to kind of lean away from the mess. And that's not at all what he does. He leans into the mess. Here's the way this works out. Genesis 38 is situated right in the middle of the Joseph story. That's a strange place to put this story, okay? A man by the name of Richard Pratt points out one of the reasons that this was constructed this way is so that you and I would see the contrast between Joseph and Judah. The way it works out is that while Judah associates with foreign women, you see Joseph in just a short while resisting them. While Judah is sexually immoral, hailing prostitutes instinctually, you see Joseph being chaste when Potiphar's wife comes on to him. While Judah is a victimizer, Joseph is victimized. While Judah accuses women, Joseph is being falsely accused by women. While Judah experiences the judgment of God through the death of his two sons, Joseph experiences an abounding portion of God's grace and provision. And if you're a good Jew, even if you're just a good student of literature and you're reading this book, here's what you're doing. You've got a magnifying glass coming to this passage, and you're looking for one thing in particular. You're looking for the promised seed from Genesis 3:15, aren't you? You're looking for the one who would come, the son of Eve, who would right all that is wrong. And if you come to this passage, and if you take your wildest guess at who would bring about that promised scene, the obvious guess would be Joseph, right? And you'd be wrong. You'd be totally wrong. Look at Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. One, it's really shocking that a woman's name shows up in a genealogy. It's really shocking, unless God just wants to rejoice and celebrate in who she is and what she's done. That's wild. But two, can you believe it? God had the moral option right there. He had holy, righteous Joseph, the one who is embodying the Abrahamic mission to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, who's risen above all of the injustice and the obstacles in his life to stand for God, the moral one. And God chooses Judah. God chooses this Jerry Springer mess of a family. Wow. Everyone else, you and I, look at this and we say, that is a messed up family. And God says, that's the family. That's the family I'm choosing. Why would he do that? I read a story of a missionary. I don't remember where, but it was about a year ago. It's a missionary in Laos who's a Bible translator, and he has this dilemma. He's trying to figure out, how do I translate the word Savior into their language? So he did his research. He's asking the people, how do you what would you call a person who saves someone from, say, a tiger attack? And they said, well, you would call that person a paw. Okay, all right. What about somebody who rescues a child who's about to fall off a cliff? What would you call that person? Again, they say, you would call that person a paw. So he thinks he's got his word for Savior until a few days or weeks later, and he's loading a raft out with some of the villagers, and they're about to cross this mighty river. And as they get into this river, their raft flips over. The current is too turbulent. It flips the raft over. All the stuff fills out, and some of the women that are with this missionary start to sink. They start to drown. So what he does is he reaches down, and he grabs a hold of them. I don't know if he does it one by one or if he grabs two at a time, and he swims them over to safety at the shore. And you know the question he eventually asks them, right? What do you call someone who just did what I did? And their answer was, well, you call that person a chi, not pa. And what he learned is that a pa is someone who reaches down and helps someone from above, whereas a chi is someone who does the rescue because they're in the water themselves. Here's the mind-blowing reality, the uniqueness of Christianity. It's that God leans in to the mess in our lives, right? And God saves us. And it's not even just that God reaches down from outside the mess to say, all right, good, I got this part dirty, but not the rest of me. No, God himself comes in a human and jumps into the water, jumps into the mess himself to save us from within the mess. That's the beautiful, life-altering grace of God. Was there a messier way to die than on the cross? Not in those days. Was there a worse position to be in than a sinner condemned by God waiting for his full spiritual, emotional wrath? No. And yet Jesus went to the cross willingly to save us from within our mess. It's beautiful. It's life-altering. Let me leave you with three takeaways. First, even though you think so, you have not messed up your life so much that God cannot redeem it through his son Jesus. He delights to do so. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus will come again. Second takeaway, there's no one around you, friend, family member, church member, that has messed up their life so much that God cannot redeem it through his son, Jesus. He delights to do so. That's why Jesus came, and that's exactly why Jesus will come again. And this reality, this gospel, isn't permission to go and just make a mess of your life. Because when you really believe it, you're not going to want to. It's actually the power to change, to fight the cancer of sin, to live your life for this God who loved you so much that he gave you his one and only son. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for a messy story that even makes us uncomfortable. Thank you that we see your grace beautifully on display through the way that you brought about your son through messy, messy people. And thank you for the power that has in our own life. Would you cause us to be a people who can't get away from this incredible reality that you love us no matter what through your son, Jesus? So much so that we would have the power to live for you and to fight sin in our lives, to beat it back for your glory and for our good. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.